congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you have read through the five books of Moses, you will often find when you get to Deuteronomy that you start to read things you have read earlier. Many times you'll be thinking, now, where has this popped up before? You might even wonder why Moses has to repeat himself. But that is soon answered when you realize both the context and the time that the words of this book were delivered. After 40 years of traveling through the wilderness, God had finally brought the Israelites to where they could look over the River Jordan into that promised land. This book begins with the people all gathered together there on the eastern side of the Jordan. Moses addresses them there with three sermons. The first and the third are shorter. The first in Deuteronomy chapters 1 till 4 has Moses reciting God's historical acts, the consequences of God's acts for Israel, and the setting aside of cities of refuge. The third in Deuteronomy chapters 29 and 30 exhorts the people to obedience, issues a solemn charge to all generations, warns about idolatry, lays out the restoration that comes from repentance and the choice of life and death, the consequences of either serving God or turning away from God. It is in Deuteronomy chapters 5 till 28 that we have the second and the largest sermon of them all. And the seriousness of this particular sermon is made clear right at its beginning. There in chapter 5, Moses proclaims in verses 2 and 3, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today." Now that in itself might seem a strange thing to say. You see, there was no one, apart from Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, still left alive from that earlier generation. Those three were the only ones at Horeb. So what's it got to do with those who weren't there? But Moses says this because it was with God's people as a whole that God made the covenant at Horeb. So what is being reiterated on the plains of Moab, just as the Israelites are about to enter the promised land, is what has already been said. This time, though, it is to the next generation. It's 40 years on. Now it appears as a vital reminder just before their status changes from a people who had been constantly on the move to those who would be settled in their own distinct locations. It could be some time before the people can be reminded together like this. And so the Lord inspires Moses with the words of what has become known as the Deuteronomic Sermon. And in this way, we come to a first aspect to what can be a puzzling text. And so it is that we note of this last part of Deuteronomy 14:21, where this is coming from. Where this is coming from. And I wonder if you thought that when we read those words. Where's this coming from? what's the connection? What's happening? It sort of pops up here. Even though it is in a section which is about clean and unclean food, it doesn't really fit in here. We can say the same for the earliest time these words appear in Exodus. In Exodus 23:19, it turns up in a section which relates to the celebration of the three annual feasts, the three annual religious festivals. But the second time in Exodus that it occurs, it gives us a bit more of a clue as to where this is coming from. While there in Exodus 34:26, it is found in a section with what seem to be a number of disparate commands, they yet have a common theme. The theme is about who the Israelites are to worship and how they are to worship. So, dear believer, think about the text. It declares, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And what is your initial reaction to the idea of cooking a young goat in its mother's milk? I mean, what is our reaction to the very milk which nurtures and grows that young kid being used to cook it when it's killed? Doesn't it actually strike us as some kind of sick joke? Well, it certainly seems a twisted type of cruelty, doesn't it? Why use milk? And especially, why use its mother's milk? And this is where we need to note that first aspect, where this is coming from. In fact, we can know that it is indeed coming from where it is coming from because of how awful this is. Ah, and then we know this has to be from one of the pagan religions that so much infested the land the Israelites were about to conquer. Those pagan religions they were warned so solemnly and seriously about. And it's no surprise that from what we can find out, this practice either comes from one of the fertility rites of Baal worship, or it was copying one of the Ugaritic magic practices. So it has come from the same kind of devilishness as we find behind the sacrificing of the firstborn sons, which the Ammonites did in worshipping their god Moloch. The book of Leviticus had explicitly and frequently spelt out the danger of the worship of Moloch. Five times it had declared God's anger against that terrible evil. There is no doubt that this action in our text demonstrates a low point in a nation's moral compass. There is an explicit lack of respect for life. Actually, you could more accurately say that there has come a point where there is no love for life whatsoever. How totally unnatural that a mother participate in any way in the destruction of a young. There's an extreme selfishness here. There has become such a focus on self that all else becomes displaced. But friend, is such a thing unknown to us? You only need to reflect here on the abortion laws in our country. Even in the situation before they were changed a couple years ago, when people were complaining they weren't liberal or open enough, there were still over 13,000 of those abortions performed in 2018. Mothers were openly able to go and do participate in the destruction of their young. Where does all this come from? It's actually quite clear, isn't it? This is of the devil through and through. Who else would foment the kind of power and abuse that comes from such a self-centered religion? For that's indeed what secular humanism has turned the world into, what it has become today. And this is indeed what we see next. You see, now we move from where this is coming from to seeing in the second place what this is going to. What this is going to. Three times this regulation pops up in the law of Moses. In three different contexts, the same instruction is made. And then you cannot help but think it is there as a sharp contrast. The Lord shocks them at those times by something which is obviously evil. But is that all it is here for? To say it once would make the point this way. But three times in three different subject areas means it must be more than, say, the prohibitions regarding unclean food here. This is not to say that it doesn't fit in here, because in reference to food, this was abominable. But a goat, as we read earlier in chapter 14, is not an unclean animal. And milk, as such, was not an unclean drink. Rather, it's the way they're joined together in this way, which is diabolical. This goes beyond the pale. And so we see that something in relation to food can be unclean, though in itself it is not. Notice what the overall effect of this is, however. And here our text especially comes to bear. Because it is through these regulations that the Hebrews maintained a distinct and separate existence from other people. This set them apart from the other nations. This ensured they avoided socialization and intermarriage with non-Jews, thus preventing Jewish identity from being diluted. And you only need to go into the Jewish part of Melbourne to see the effect the dietary laws are having still today. Their bakeries are closed several days before Passover to ensure that every little tiny bit of leaven is removed from them. An absolute thorough cleansing occurs through those bakeries. And don't think either that somehow this was all so they would have the healthiest possible diet. There have been studies done that show it was no more beneficial than other diets at the time. The key to what they drank and ate and what they didn't drink or eat lay simply with the Lord God calling them apart from all other people. It was this calling apart which meant that in their avoiding assimilation with the pagans, there had to be a growing sanctification. This was shown in what the Lord said in to Moses in Exodus 34. There in the verses 12 to 14, he declared, "Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Don't worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." In our text, this was especially so by naming one of those specific practices of the pagan nations. And yet, we know from the other two appearances of these words, that there is more. So what we have here is a reflection of a much bigger picture. The picture of what Israel was to be as a witness to who the Lord God is. And here we're flung right into the identical New Testament imagery. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, chapter 2, details the same. As we read in the verses 9 and 10, there he declares of the New Testament church, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And then comes the application from the apostle. In the verses 11 and 12 of 1 Peter 2, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And it's here that we come to a third consideration in our text. From seeing what this is going to, we now note who this is pointing to. Who this is pointing to. Now, we have noted that this is a most disgusting practice. But how did you come to see that? Well, you think about if you had been brought up in one of those pagan nations around Israel. The religious practices tied up with your country were what you were used to. You did not think of them as being cruel. You had always been told that that was just the way your God or your gods had decreed it to be. So when you did what he told you to do through his priests, you would expect to be blessed. And that's however much someone in a so-called Christian country might think otherwise. And you only need to think of Islam in this context. Much as Al-Qaeda, ISIS, the Taliban and their various affiliates have been condemned as barbaric and uncivilized, they are yet being faithful to the tenets in the Quran and the Hadiths. Their founder was a ruthless and immoral man. They don't think what they are doing against Christians and other religions and even other sects of Islam is unnatural and cruel at all. In fact, they believe they have been divinely called to fight to the death against all of them. Imagine, though, if the Lord had a word for Muslims today about Islam, like he has in our text for that pagan practice. Think about how it would be if he told them, "You are not to kill unbelievers." What if he wanted them to show a completely different character to what the world around them has? So he says instead to them, "You are to love your enemy." Do you see it? This is indeed what he does in our text. He takes what is at the heart of the pagan belief and turns it on its head. With what could be regarded as the least of all, a young goat, a kid, he shows who is the greatest of all. The Lord God declares his love. He declares his love. You see, God restores the pattern of life to what it ought to be. And you will find throughout the law the same happening for all of God's creatures and creation. If you know the darkness that was all around Israel, you will see the glorious light that His grace is. The people who loved God's law were the most blessed of all. How much don't we see that when Israel was faithful? Then you couldn't help but see the Lord's mercy shine out. It's no wonder that it was spoken everywhere of the nations around Israel of the clemency, the mercy found at the hands of Israel's kings when they defeated their enemies. Not for God's people, the ruthless annihilation of those who fell in their way. Not for God's people, the destruction of livelihoods and the barbaric slavery of the conquered. Now, you look at any of the world's religions apart from Christianity today. When they are in the majority, when they have the power, are they kind in victory? Are they kind? You look at Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Marxism, feminism, secular humanism. None of them leave any survivors. Once they have won the day, there is no mercy. You must completely convert or be subject to the harshest terms and conditions. And then what they do makes a young goat being cooked in its mother's milk seem like nothing that bad at all. In fact, it was a natural expression of having turned God's order upside down. You wouldn't even think of anything else you could do. So, however can any be saved from all this? There's only one way. This is the way through the one who is not one of us and yet is one of us. He is the one who turns us from the fear of the man-made gods to faith in the divine God through believing in Him. He is the one the Old Testament looked expectantly toward, the Messiah. Throughout the law and the prophets, there is this foreshadowing of what God would do in Him. He who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that in the sacrifices, His sacrifice is prophesied. In the law's provisions, His love is envisioned. And thus it is John 3:16 sums up the whole biblical picture as there Jesus declares, "For God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Dear friend, the mercy shown in sparing a young goat from being cooked in its mother's milk points us to when the Heavenly Father abandoned His only begotten Son on the cursed cross for those He had chosen to love. In the words of Charles Wesley, He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace, humbled Himself, so great His love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. My friend, is that what you can say of your life now? That love has come to you? That now you see the world the right way up? God's way? Let's pray it is so. Amen. O great and glorious God, how blessed we truly are. We are those who have your word and spirit in us to keep us and guide us. We are those who live by faith in your Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Help us to shine out in this dark world. May the antithesis become more and more vivid in your dearly beloved ones. In the name of Jesus, we plead. Amen.